Let me pray now for the reading and preaching and hearing of God's word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies. We ask you, please, to instruct us on who you are, what you have done on our behalf, and how we should live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. Now, surely there's more in a passage that thick than we can get to, but I want to make this perfectly clear. Christ took you from you and hid you with himself in God so that he can make sure you become what you were meant to be. Christ took you from you and hid you with himself in God so that he can lead you to become who you were meant to be. We live in an age that, not surprisingly, having forgotten God or dismissed God or believed God and decided he was impractical and irrelevant and adjacent to life at the most, naturally exalted the human person. And once God was not over and in and nearby us, we were left to decide who we were. And it's not going well. It's not going well for the world. And sadly, as in most things, Christians themselves also get confused. So I want to talk this evening from this passage about what it means to be hidden with Christ in God, both in terms of the doctrine itself and also the implications for us. And then in the end of this passage, with this array of how to live and how not to live language, we're going to see what its implications are for this community and for us as individuals. You are hidden with Christ in God. This, as you may know, is one of the classic passages about our union with Christ, this mystical and profound reality by which God, in his mercy, sent Christ to us and bound us with him in substantial and genuine, authentic, and eternal way. You are hidden with Christ in God. The in Christ language actually begins, also a variant of it, with Christ back in chapter 2, where it's first introduced. You can find in Christ in chapter 2, 6 and 9, verse 9 and verse 11. And then Paul drives it home in its profound implications about how you think of yourself, how you see yourself, and how you will behave in order to become the fullest, freest, most glorious version of who you are. So the reality of our union with Christ is profound, and by its very nature, it is beyond a tight and complete and totally satisfactory explanation. But let me explore two parts of it. One is that there is, as it were, a covenantal, you might say a legal or a forensic union between us and our Savior. As he came, according to the promised covenant that evidently he engaged with his father to redeem those his father had given him, there was, as it were, a legal or covenantal accord between the father and the son to redeem his people. And this legal reality, this divine covenantal substantive truth, has bound everyone in covenantal, or we could say legal terms, with our head, with our Savior. We are with him by covenant. God, according to the promise that he made to the Son, and the Son made to him, and it was redeemed for us in his life, and then promised to us, God says, these people that bear the mark of baptism and follow and bind themselves to me in faith, these are my people, and I am their God. So that's a substantial part of our union with Christ. It's the covenant by which God has redeemed us. Now, this is significant because the reality of the ways of the world and evidently the ways of heaven mark you off by this promise and fulfillment that the Father and the Son have made and included us in by our redemption. In other words, God would be unfaithful to his word if somehow he didn't consider you and watch you and see you and account for you and evaluate you and love you and protect you and sanctify you on account of the fact that you are in his Son according to his covenant. This should bring tremendous comfort to you. God, who cannot lie, swore by himself because there was no one greater by whom to swear. God cannot deny you according to his covenant any more than he could deny himself, surely any more than he could deny his Son. That's this covenantal reality that we live in and we should take comfort in. The forensics, if you will, of redemption. But there's another part of it too, most profoundly expressed in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, when we think he's talking about marriage the whole time, and then at the end, when he speaks of one flesh, he says, but of course, I am talking about Jesus and his church. Not only is this union with Christ a covenant reality, but it is also, we might say, an existential reality, for the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. It's not a contract filed in a court of law merely. It is also a reality embedded in the hearts and souls of men and women in whom Christ dwells by his Spirit. Look, if you will, at yourself. Look at your hands now. Look at the people near you. Christ himself, as we so beautifully saw in the catechism that we read, Christ himself, by his divine nature, is present in you. Not as he's present in the mountains and in the stars, but intimately, in a one flesh sort of union with you. Christ is with you. What we're told is that we have been raised with him. We have died with him. It is so real, so significant, so absolute that what has happened to Christ in the mystery of our union with him and in the mind and heart of God, more importantly, happened to you and to me. We know that Christ died for us, I hope. We forget that Christ died with us. We know that Christ was raised for our justification. We forget that somehow, in the mystery of our union with Christ, we were raised with him. These are mysteries that cannot be explained, but they can be received. They can be enjoyed. They can become psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And they can guide and they can lead your life. What does it mean to be hidden with Christ? Well, not concealed so much, although there is a reality in which you don't know who you are, and we'll talk about that in a little while. You don't know who you are, and you're not going to find out for a long time. But also, you hide something to protect it. Who wants to define you? Well, the world wants to define you, tell you what's significant and what's important and who you are and how you fit. And the devil wants to define you and tell you that you can be like God and he's holding you back. But you know who your greatest enemy is? Who wants to define you? Who's your greatest, most clear and present danger? Is you. And me. And the old man and the old woman in us, in our flesh that wants to say, this is who I am. This is who I was meant to be. This is who I will become. And he's protecting you from that. On June 25th, a Florida mother was caught in a tornado. This was reported in a local TV station. She was caught in a tornado. She was found 200 feet from her home, holding her infant child, who was alive. She grasped this child in the tornado and wrapped herself around him or her and protected her. And so it was with Christ, who took you from you in order to protect you from the devil and the world and most of all yourself, and said, I know who you are. I will take you into what I want to call now, after exploring a little bit about this union, its comforts and challenges, what I want to call a benevolent captivity. You are you, the you that is ultimately you, the you that will be you forever and ever, and that you will discover and enjoy in the presence of God for all eternity. That you is not revealed yet. You will not define that you. You will discover that you. We'll see how we discover that in a moment. But the tragedy of our insistence that self-determination is at the essence of human agency and dignity is that it forces us into, and by jujitsu, as it were, into a self-determination. It's determinism. I have to be what my desires tell me to be. That's not freedom. That's slavery. And you have been given the freedom to say, Jesus, I know I was supposed to be a Hall of Fame NFL linebacker. I know a guy that thought that at one time. Or whatever it is that you dreamt of, whatever significance, whatever welcome, whatever belovedness. You're free from that. Let his providence and his word guide you to not only him, but also yourself. You're protected from yourself. You discover yourself, and you're also protected from this world. What do I mean by that? Your career cannot decide who you are, your friends or their unfaithfulness, your marriage, whether it's good or bad, your money, whether you have a lot or a little, your phone, your recreation, your intellect, your training. These things don't say who you are. Worldlings define themselves by those kinds of things. Why are we claiming that those things can name us. Discover yourself, humble yourself, look in the mirror this evening and say, hello, I can't wait to find out who you are. Now, I'm not assuming we know nothing about ourselves in this age, but not nearly as much as we want. And here's what I want us to steer us to, how we might discover that. Set your eyes on things above and seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, ruling over all things for the sake of his church. If you want to know who you are, made to be, run to Jesus. Forget about yourself and set your mind on the things above where Christ is seated and pursue them with focus and force, with intentionality and intensity. Jesus, show me who you are. And in the light of the glory of his face, you will see your own. You will begin to discover who you really are. This is C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity. It's a bit long, but I think it's worth it. Give me all of you. I don't want so much of your time or so much your talents, your money, or so much your work. I want you, he has them in caps, all of you. I want you to come torment and I have not come to torment or frustrate the natural man or woman, but to kill it. No half measures will do. I don't want to only prune a branch here and a branch there. Rather, I want the whole tree out. Hand it over to me, the whole outfit, all of your desires, all of your wants and wishes and dreams. Turn them all over to me. Give yourself to me, and I will make of you a new self in my image. Give me yourself, and in exchange, I will give you myself. Jesus came as the true man, the true image bearer, so that we could see what humanity was meant to be. He is greater than the archetype. He is the one. But in the mystery of this passage and the redemption that it promises to us, he also, in making us as image bearers, reveals the peculiar and particular humanity of every one of his children. He'll show you who you are by showing you who he is. So when your pastors exhort you to pursue God, to set your minds on the things above, and to seek the things above, to obey God and to love him and to serve him, surely that's a manifestation of our call to glorify him. But also, we're telling you, those here are telling you, this is how you will become who you are meant to be. You will discover yourself in this journey. And this remarkable phrase at the end, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I don't even know how to unpack that, except something seems clear. When Christ is manifested in all of his magnificence, somehow in that moment, without detracting from his supreme majesty and the ultimacy of his person, I will see myself in him and understand all my days. I will share in his glory. It's a journey to know God and to know myself. And this is the exciting part. Now we have to close with some of the challenges. I have a young man in our church years ago, he's in his 40s now, he went to Afghanistan and was in the infantry and did a lot of hard work. And I was talking to him afterwards. We were processing his experience there. And I said, well, how did it go? What are some of the things that you want to talk about? And he said, well, one of the things was that, you know, in the movies, when there's combat and the helicopter comes to exfiltrate people, and the combatants all run into the helicopter, and it looks really cool. And I said, yeah, I've seen that movie. There's a million of them. He said, it's not like that at all. He said, everybody's terrified, flying past each other as fast as they can, jumping into a helicopter that probably doesn't have room for all of them. You're kicking each other. Your feet are in people's faces on accident. Your guns are jabbing into their sides. You're horrified, and all you want to do is get away. That's not how it is in the movies. So far, we've been a little bit in the movies, the glory and the wonder and the beauty of finding Christ. But then, you know, like all good prophets, Paul doesn't know when to stop. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil, desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk this way, but he says, don't anymore. I just want to say a couple things without going into detail. We could do word studies on all of these, but let's look at two characteristics of life below. And the first is that it's driven by your desires. Now, some of your desires are good. Some of them are good, and they're also perverted, and they're not ordered properly, and a lot of them are just not good at all. But the fact of the matter is, all we need to do is look around the world and see that we are being defined by what we want and what we feel, and we would like to say the church is more different than it actually is. But life below is driven by the lower parts of us, the sense, if it's not some of the more graphic sins, there'll be sins like pride, slander, greed. So you know, I think you know, because I think I know when I'm living down here, because I'm grumpy. I tell my wife, just because I'm grumpy does not mean people aren't really being stupid. And she says, they might be being stupid, Michael, but you don't get to be that way. So you know, it's driven by desires, and here's what else I want to say, and we're not doing justice to these words, I understand, but it's also enmeshed with others, because look at the parallel in the passage. All of those desires, sexual morality, impurity, passions, evil desires, Paul's really covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul's really drilling down on those urges in us that corrode us. And then what immediately follows? Well, naturally, if we live in that space, we need to control and manipulate. We become enmeshed with others. We're angry, wrathful, filled with malice, slander, and obscene talk comes from our mouth. If you live down below, you will become what you desire, and the people around you will get in the way. That's how that will work. But what if you set your minds on things above? Well, do not lie to one another, Paul says, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here's a hint. Here's a hint about what's hidden in heaven for you. Do you think Jesus, as it were, took your old self up into heaven? You know, the greedy, idolatrous, lustful, angry, spiteful, deceiver. That's an easy question. More people should be nodding no. No. He's drawing this new person. Because he's done something on earth that he wants to bring up to heaven. He's made you new again. And that part of you that sets your mind, that part of you that seeks, it's that part he wants to, as it were, let me say, coax up to heaven, although kings don't coax, they command. But lovers coax their beloved. And he wants you to cultivate that new person. He wants you to trust that what he started in you will truly be who you are. And that will put to death those desires and also empower you to love one another. See the contrast here? He says, I've not taken you so far into heaven that I've not left some newness in you. Cultivate that new man or woman. Obey, pursue, deny yourself. For I will hold on to that, and that's the part that is with me and my Father waiting to be revealed. And when you do that, instead of separating you from one another, instead of making you the grumpy guy that I am sometimes, you become kind and humble and meek and patient. It changes the way you are with one another. So what we're saying is the how of this is to discern those desires of yours that corrode and break down your own faith and interrupt your life with others, and instead hold on to that part of you that is new, that is eternal, that is with Christ in heaven. Feed and foster that. It will change the way that you are with others. I want to just close by some of these last words towards the end. Bearing with one another, he says. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and to be thankful. Do you see what Paul has done here? He starts with heaven above and not earth below. And then he tells the people of faith to create a kind of heaven here, where grace and forgiveness abounds, where love prevails, where shalom reconciles. He starts in heaven and ends in Tacoma. And then he gives you the tools for this. Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. In other words, your life is hidden with Christ in God, and Christ in God will be here with you in your life right here. John Calvin said, all wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of self. And which is first and which flows from the other is difficult to discern. It is difficult to discern. It's also, in significant ways, unnecessary to discern. You run after Christ. Set your mind on things above and seek things above. And if you do that, as Paul has landed this passage for us today, you will discover that the things above happen in moments that are real, right here in our midst below. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercies. I ask you please to help us to love this way, to find and discover ourselves by searching after you. We pray in Jesus' good name. Amen.